are listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
Well, church, the Sunday after Christmas is a little bit of an anomaly. What do you preach on when you're kind of in between seasons? And as I was pondering the question, my attention was brought to kind of one of the common chronological flaws that we have and how we understand the birth narrative of Christ. And it has to do with what we call the wise men. And I say wise men like this, okay, wise men in quotes. And we're going to clarify that in a reason for that in a minute. And you may know these wise men as the three kings. And we all know the song, right? So we three kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We've traveled so far. I couldn't sing it. And if the three wise men needs to be in quotes, then the three kings needs to be like in double quotes, okay? So we're gonna work through this and make sense of this. And while many of you are probably aware, I bet some of us have never noticed that the wise men are not actually present during the birth of Christ, right? That's a mistake we have. And maybe the facts eluded some of you because we always incorporate the wise men into our nativity scenes, into our kind of Christian decor, our songs, our Advent sermons. However, the wise men probably don't arrive on the scene until at least 6 months, but at the most, maybe 2 years after the birth of Christ, and thus should chronologically not really be taught within the birth narrative as we often do. But before we dive all the way in, let's ask the Lord for wisdom before we study his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom as we study your word this morning. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So we've been in Luke for the Advent season, and Matthew is the only gospel that records this story. The only place you're going to find is in Matthew. It's great. So Matthew 2, 1 through 12, and we'll read that. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them at what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest above, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it had come to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. All right, so you probably could have told me this story, right? For the most part, we know it pretty well. The wise men appear searching for the king of the Jews. Herod tells them, "Hey, let me know when you find this king," because like most kings in that time, they don't like kingly competition, although he kind of lies about his motives. They leave Herod. They end up in Bethlehem where they find Mary and Jesus. They give him three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they return home another way. And typically, that's the story, right? One in which these lesser kings or these wise men bring gifts to a great king. And while that's most definitely part of the story, there's so much more to it. And so my goal this morning is to shed some light on some of the lesser known elements of this event, which I hope will provide us with an even bigger picture of God's sovereignty and his plan for redemption. So let's begin by working through the text. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So in one verse, in verse 1, we're introduced to the wise men. And the Greek word here is kind of important. The Greek word for wise men is this kind of mysterious word called magi, right? Which has introduced a lot of speculation. And we probably need to spend a few minutes dispelling what I'm going to call magi myth. Okay, some magi myth that's kind of prevalent in our biblical worldview. So let's start with this. First, how many magi were there? Right? How many magi were there? Well, we tend to think that there were three, mostly thanks to the song "We Three Kings." Right? That's kind of ingrained into our heads. We've arrived at a number primarily because we see three gifts later on, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. However, we're never actually told that there's three magi. In fact, over the course of church history, two magi are shown in the ancient catacomb of Peter and Marcellinus. Four appear in the catacomb of Domitilla. In other medieval lists, there are eight, and in other ones, there are 12. So how many are there? Well, other than the fact that the word is plural, we simply just don't know. We don't know. We know there's more than one, but we do know this. They probably traveled in a large caravan. The road they traveled was dangerous. It was fraught with bandits. In reality, this was probably a sizable group, dozens and dozens, supporting the Magi who were undertaking a journey to see this new king. So we don't know how many there were, but we know there was probably a pretty big party of people coming. So the second myth, that's the first myth. The second myth we need to address is, what were the Magi? And once again, thanks to our beloved song, "We Three Kings," we assume that they were kings. The word magos derives from a Persian word which denotes a priestly caste, but it's mostly used for interpreters of astrological signs and dreams. That's what it's usually used for. So magos is referred to by the Egyptian sorcerers in Exodus 7 are referred to as magos. Josephus, who's, depending on who you ask, some form of historian in the early church, he uses that word to talk about dream interpreters of his day, and he was around the time of Jesus. In the Greek version of Daniel 2, we have magoi, which is a plural word, right? It appears with the Babylonian enchanters and wise men who consulted Nebuchadnezzar about his dream, trying to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In other words, the magi in Matthew 2 were most likely what we would call dream and star specialists. Right? That's what they did. They read the signs and they interpreted your dreams. They were specialists in this field. And they were, in that area, wise men. They were men of wisdom who understood what the signs were pointing to. And we see that wise men used kind of in a secular sense, not maybe a judicial sense. They were, you know, they were more like historians or scholars. It's unlikely they were actually kings. All right, so if we're already shattering 60 years of Christmas nostalgia, I'm sorry. But don't worry, we have some more to do. All right, so hang on. So where were they from? All right, where were the three wise men? Where were these magi from? Well, in the song, they're from the Orient, right? We three kings of Orient are, right? Well, the Orient is kind of an outdated word today. In the hymn, it probably meant, probably came from the Latin word oriens, which means east, okay? The word Matthew uses for it in the scriptures is Anatoly, which means it's a kind of a generic Greek word for east of Israel, right? Anything east of Israel was the Anatoly. So the Magi weren't from the Orient in the way that we think of Oriental or Asian, right? But most likely from either Persia, Arabia, or Babylon. Persia was favored by some church fathers because it was kind of a hotbed for astrology in that day. Others favored Arabia because the spices, myrrh, and frankincense would have been more accessible to get there. And still others, which I tend to fall in line with, believe that these magi were from Babylon. And I think I can make the case for Babylon quite quickly. And this is all getting somewhere, I promise. It's all making sense. Look at me at verse 2. So he says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And we have to ask a question here. How did the Magi first learn about a king of the Jews? Right? Like, how do they know that there is to be a king of the Jews who's supposed to rise? What made them aware of the prophecy, and how did they come to recognize that event to symbolize the birth? We might also ask why no other nation in the earth was able to figure this out either. Why is it just these magi? Well, if you remember your Old Testament history, there was a pretty significant exile in 586 BC. Jerusalem was conquered and carried off by Babylon into captivity. One of the most prominent exiled Jews that we would read of was known for being a dreamer, but he was also known for interpreting dreams. His name was Daniel. And if you remember, after Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, when no one else could do it, we read this, Daniel 2:48. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men, that's magi, of Babylon. So Daniel, one of the highest ranking men in Babylon, has now interpreted dreams and become what? The chief of the magi. Chief of the magi in Babylon, and most likely knowing his faithfulness to the Old Testament, knowing his faithfulness to God's word, introduces the Old Testament and the scriptures to the Babylonian magi as part of their historical learning, as part of their scholarly wisdom. In Numbers 24, we see this guy named Balaam. You might know him for his donkey, right? That's what he's famous for, right? Balaam, he was another magi who came from the east. And that's a quote from the east. He made this prophecy. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. So Balaam, this forefather of the Magi in Daniel and in Matthew, prophesies about a star of Jacob that would come, or one that would come out of Judah. And so here we have these Magi in Matthew. In verse 2:2, and they see that star in its rising, and they recognize what this means. Sorry, guys. This is cutting out on me. Thus, as readers of the stars, as students of the Old Testament, among other religious texts, these Babylonian magi, they notice the star of Bethlehem. They recognize it for what it was. It was the star that would signify the birth of the King of the Jews. All right, so now we're armed with the knowledge of where the Magi were from, how they came to know to look for the sign. And let's go to the last piece of Magi myth here. When did the Magi come to see Jesus? Well, we've already talked a little bit about it, but later in the text, Herod is going to seek to kill all the babies ages 2 and under, which would suggest that they arrived at the latest 2 years after the birth of Jesus. Also, Jesus is described as a child when the Magi see him. He's not an infant or a baby. Additionally, from the moment the star appeared, maybe a comet or a supernova or something like that, the journey from Babylon to Bethlehem would have taken roughly 4 to 6 months as a caravan the way they would go. So unlike our nativity scenes, our Magi probably arrived sometime after Jesus was at least 6 months old, but probably no older than 2 years old. And maybe we could illustrate it like this. You know, we like to use Marshall as a reference point, right? If Marshall, Texas is Bethlehem, all right, Marshall, Texas, Bethlehem, then at the birth, the Magi in Babylon would be equivalent to setting out from Birmingham, Alabama, all right? And we all know how terrible and dangerous it can be to travel down I-20, right? It's a lot more field and fountain, a lot less more in mountain, right? All right, so we've worked through some Magi mythology here, right? And I hope you're not shattered. Don't go take your Magi and burn them, you know, from your nativity set. It's okay. But maybe those people, you ever seen them? They put the Magi, like, at the end of their property? Like, have the nativity set and the Magi, like, over here? Because it's like Jesus is born, but they're still coming, right? So maybe that's, like, the best way to do it. Maybe just put the Magi around the house or something, like they're on their way. But it's probably good we clear some of this up. So here's what we know and here's what we don't know. We don't know how many Magi they were. We know there were multiple, at least two. We know there were plural. We do know that they were not kings, but they were interpreters of stars and ancient texts. We believe most likely they're from Babylon, probably inheriting the study of the Old Testament and the prophets from Daniel, who was once the chief of the Magi. We do know that they were not present at Jesus' birth, but arrived sometime between his age of either 6 months to 2 years of life. All right, so we have kind of this setup, right? First couple verses, and then we get this significant contrast, right? In these first two, we have this Magi now. We know what they're all about. We know what they've gone through. We know how they've seen this. And then we have Herod the Great, and this is the contrast. Now, look with me at verses 3-6. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. One of the fascinating things that we tend to miss here probably a lot is that the Magi don't actually go to Herod. Right? They don't actually go to King Herod's palace. They arrive in Jerusalem and they begin asking, where's the king? Where's the king of the Jews? And Herod gets wind of it, and he's troubled. Yes, he's troubled. But so is Jerusalem, because there's now a foreign entourage, right, that's shown up, a foreign delegation to bless a new king. In other words, these are different kinds of troubled, right? Different kinds of troubled. Herod is troubled because this smells like a brewing revolt. That's why Herod's troubled. But Jerusalem is troubled, because they know what kind of retribution a tyrant like Herod will use to squash an uprising king. And the contrast is striking. These Gentile magi, they come from distant lands to worship the new king, and Herod and Jerusalem are troubled at the upheaval that this is going to cause. And in this contrast, we're enlightened to a couple sobering realities. First, sometimes we can be so close to Christ that we can miss him. Right? In other words, proximity to Christ does not equate a relationship with Christ. Just because you come from a Christian family, you've been baptized, you attend church more than you miss church, and you listen to Christian radio in your car, it doesn't mean that you have a relationship with Christ. It doesn't mean that you're seeking his face, and that proximity can fool you all the way to your grave. You remember when Herod assembles his wise men, right? He says, tell me about the Christ. And they say, oh yeah, he's supposed to be born right here in Bethlehem. And I think we can kind of liken this to watching our kids grow. You know, if you're a parent, you see them every day. You don't notice how tall they've grown, you know, over the course of a few months. But then you go visit grandma, and grandma's like, oh my goodness, look how tall they are, right? Sometimes you can be so close to something that you just miss the change that's happening. You miss what's happening completely. And church, that should be a warning to us. Don't let proximity be confused with relationship. Just because you're here, just because you're present, doesn't mean you're pursuing a relationship with Christ. It's proximity. So there's a second sobering reality, though. And we can all too often, we can all too often fear the backlash that comes with following the Messiah, right? Jerusalem knew what was coming. You don't walk into a tyrant's kingdom and tell them, hey, I'm here to crown the new king. He's not going to be okay with that. Foreign dignitaries coming to make peace with the new king of a people who are living in occupation is going to incur the wrath of the occupiers. And I think, church, we've been here, not right here, obviously, but we've been close enough. Have you ever known what needed to be done, but you feared the fallout of the morally correct action? Right? Have you ever had to confront a brother or sister in Christ about some sin in their life, knowing that it might forever ruin your relationship with them? Have you ever had to use tough love, knowing that that could create a barrier in the relationship? Have you ever had to stand for godly morals, realizing that it might hurt your family financially and it might hurt your family socially? See, I think we've all faced these things at one time or another, and how we respond says something actually about the first point. If you want to know whether you're living in proximity instead of relationship, evaluate how you handle the second of the sobering realities. Are you willing to handle the backlash that comes with following the Messiah? Is it worth it to you? Well, so far in our narrative, the Magi have appeared. Herod has caught on, and his wise men have informed him that the Messiah is supposed to be right under their nose. So next, Herod is going to take action. Look with me at 7-8. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go, search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." So Herod figures this can still be turned in his favor, right? So he makes a secret call to the Magi. And this is important because he doesn't want to alert the followers of the new king that he's aware of the situation, right? They don't want to go into hiding, right? Instead, he secretly gets a little more information about when the star first arose, which is how he's going to date what ages he will need to try to eliminate later. And if you are with us this fall, you should be seeing some striking elements to Pharaoh and the Hebrew babies here, right? Herod is meant to be a New Testament Pharaoh, right? You have the bad king, you have the promised one delivered, and you have him trying to exterminate him, right? So you're kind of seeing an Exodus-type thing happening here. But instead of midwives preserving Moses and the other children, it's the Magi that will retreat and save Jesus. But this also points to something interesting that's often missed. The Greek seems to suggest that the star, okay, the star that shines bright, right, is not a constantly shining entity, right? But it's rather one that appeared at his birth and then disappeared. And this is why the wise men end up in Jerusalem, right? They see the star, and it's like maybe a supernova, comet, whatever. They recognize this is out of character for the skies. They begin searching their records, and they search off after it, but at some point it disappears. And so they're left with the right region. They understand this child's going to be born in Judea, but they don't know the place. Hence them wandering through the capital city going, "Where's the king of the Jews? Where's the king that was born? We saw his star." But that also means that Herod has no star to follow, right? And Herod needs more information. When did it appear? How long was it there, right? And either, again, he's dating either the conception of the Messiah in his mind or the birth based upon the information given by the Magi, which he will use to decree death later on. Once Herod has the information, he sends them on their way. "Come back and tell me that I can come worship him too." All right, there's the lie. Let's keep going. The Magi find Christ. Look at 9 through 11. "After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it arose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." You know, another thing that points to the star not being a constant thing in the sky is in verse 9 and 10. They listen to the king, they leave, and then all of a sudden, behold, right? This star has appeared and it has settled, and they rejoice with great, exceeding joy when they see it. This would be a weird sentence if the star had been up the whole time, right? Because they just have been following it. But all of a sudden, they've lost it. They're in the right region. They leave Herod, and behold, the star has reappeared. They're overjoyed because the reappearance of the star has revealed that they finally found the place. The journey from Jerusalem to Bethlehem would have been about 2 hours. They didn't need a guide to the city, but the reappearance of the star offers assurance to those who were seeking Christ. And they go into the house, they find the Christ child and Mary, they worship him, they open up gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we must not lose the imagery here. Magi, who dwelt and stood in the presence of some of the most powerful kings in the world, are in the lowly house of a carpenter, bowing to a child born to lowly Mary and Joseph, worshiping the king of the Jews. From the capital and from King Herod's palace to this poor house, they treat the child as the most glorious king. And there's a little word in verse 11 in the Greek that the English doesn't really bring out. It's auto. And when used this way in the Greek, it means alone. It means alone. So when we read that the Magi worshipped him, our English leaves out this really important piece, alone. Right? So the Magi show up. They don't worship Jesus and Mary. They don't worship Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. They worship the child alone. Jesus was the object of the worship. And we have to ask the question, what did they believe about this child? right? What do they believe about him? Surely there's no kingly line here that they would see, they would normally recognize. It's this poor house of Mary and Joseph. One theologian said this. He says, everything about them and their arrival in the presence of this child points to a religious understanding on their part. God would not lead them as he did if the child was only exceptional in that he would replace Herod. In other words, they must have understood that creation itself, that star, was stating something about this child. This would be no mere earthly king. Does it mean that they were saved? Right? Does it mean that they were going to see the three magi or however many they are in heaven? I don't know. Probably not. What they did understand was that the work of the gods were at display here. Something different is happening with this child than happens with every other child. In their mind, maybe it's just one of the gods doing something. We know it's the only God doing something. I think it's interesting when you look at the gifts they brought. I think it contributes to this understanding. Of course, there's no record of any gifts to Herod. Point of note, shouldn't miss that. But look at the gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In the ancient mind, gold was a gift that was appropriate for a king. Frankincense was meant for a god. It's what they would perfume the temple with in Israelite worship. Myrrh was used in the ancient Near East for embalming the dead. The gifts the Magi brought were gifts that seemed to symbolize Christ as king, God, and sacrifice. It's a foreshadow of the task that he will fulfill as our great king, as our great prophet, the greater Moses, as our great high priest. But it's an awe-inspiring and kind of a sobering gift to parents of the child as well. Here's some embalming fluid. They understood what was to come. So having achieved their Holy Spirit-inspired task, I do believe it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Everything is inspired in some ways. They're inspired. They come. They're able to see what the stars symbolize. They understand what's happening with the text. They see the Christ. They leave the gifts, and they depart from home. But do you remember the request of Herod? Come back. Tell me where he is that I might worship him too. Well, the Magi, they don't abide by that. Look at verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed on their own to their own country by another way. So the Magi depart, right? Just as kind of mysteriously as they arrive, they're gone. And the word withdraw in the Greek has this idea of withdrawing from danger, right? Kind of withdrawing from a defensive withdrawal, almost like a retreat in a sense. In other words, they leave in such a way as to protect and guard the child that Herod is trying to get, right? There's a protective element in what they're doing. And church, the story of the Magi in Matthew 2 is fascinating. There's a whole lot of other stuff there we could have dug into, and that would have even more itched my nerdy ancient Near East love of things. There's so much more than our nativity scene allows. Culturally, we have created this kind of Magi mythology, right? Around our Christmas tradition that, while not, I wouldn't say it's sinful, it's probably less than accurate, and maybe we should strive to be accurate on these things. In the story, we see foreign dignitaries who learn of the Messiah as a result of Israel's unfaithfulness when they go into exile 600 years before. Look how God uses the exile. We see Gentiles, through the sign of the star, understand the revelation of Micah, and those Magi respond wholeheartedly. On the other hand, Jerusalem has had the word for ages. They've had it the whole time. And when it learns of Bethlehem through the Magi, it doesn't respond at all. We see how easy it is to feel that proximity to God equals relationship with him. We see how difficult it is to follow the Messiah when the result could cause upheaval and tribulation. We see how the roles of Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king are portrayed in the gifts from the Magi, and how the reign, the deity, and the sacrifice of Christ are prophesied in their giving. The downside of Christmas is that we only spend 3 to 4 weeks thinking about the birth narrative, right? We kind of blast through it every year. We tend to move out of it too quickly. And the story of the Magi, and some of you are really going to like this, others of you will not, really offer us, or you may not get it, as Paul Harvey famously called it, the rest of the story, right? Let's pray.